Okay, September the 8th, 2019. As I said earlier, this is lesson number 80 from our study in Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, we're still there. We just finished a look, I guess you could say a bit of a profile from what we find in Scripture and other historical documents as we looked at the lives and the personalities of the apostles, how they were called, what kind of men they were, how they were chosen for this work. And of course, the bottom line is that you see the hand of God all over their lives. Nothing would have happened. You might argue that they brought nothing to the table collectively. In fact, they were such a hodgepodge of mankind, everything from potential terrorists down to tax collectors and everything in between. And we just mentioned that briefly to look at where we've come from, to keep us kind of in line with how Christ is presenting the word here and how he's identified the apostles, he's prepared the apostles, and he tells us plainly today that prior to sending them out on this first mission that we'll look at, that he was involved in their instruction. He was teaching them. And I always like to go back and look too and remember that we don't have everything that took place then. We don't have it all. And we refer to those verses in John at the end. It tells us that, you know, again, the world wouldn't hold the books, to use the example. Christ did a lot of things. He did a lot of teaching. He taught many of the same things over and over and over again, which in part accounts for some of the changes that we often see and how the word was presented here and it was presented there a little differently, trying to determine whether or not this particular scenario or incident is the same incident in Mark as in Matthew. And we've looked at some of that as those things have come up. And it's been very revealing because it shows this, that it were it not for God pulling all this together, making all this happen, it is such a hodgepodge, it couldn't happen. But he made it happen. And we see that same reality in his relationship to Israel today as we begin focusing on the word going out and going out specifically to the lost sheep of Israel, as he says here. And what am I talking about? In other words, if God hadn't made this happen, even with the nation of Israel, it would not have happened. There is chosen people. And yet it's God's intervention. It's God's grace. It's what God does. It's what he forces. It's what he provides, not only in the individual lives of people who were involved here to get his word out, but for that nation as a whole. It's God's plan. And we see that, and we see his sovereign hand over that. And that'll make more sense to us as we get into it this morning. But particularly, we're looking at how do we minister? How are we to minister? Now, I hesitate to use that title because what we're looking at this morning, as far as the apostles going out on this first mission, if you will, this is what we would describe today as, I guess, a short-term mission. This is a very specific mission in the lives of the apostles. This is not to be taken, this is the example for how it's going to be every time we send people out. No, this is a particular time in history as provided by God where the nation of Israel is getting the attention here. That was necessary. And his word tells us that this word came first to the lost sheep of Israel, to them. And Christ is making sure that that happens through what he's doing here. He's sending them out on a particular mission, particularly equipped to do certain things during a certain time period. And we know has to be the way it is because you just look later at the end of Matthew. I mean, go to the Great Commission and what do you have there? You don't have instruction from Christ that says, just go to Israel. You don't have that. What do you have there? You go everywhere. So we can conclude, yes, this is for a particular time, a particular segment of history. So we're privileged to look at it this morning. This very first mission was first, as always, it was first for the sake of the lost, though it was specific to the people of Israel. They were to go out and they were to teach and they were to preach about the kingdom of God. That's what they were to do. It was also necessary on a more practical sense for the training of the apostles. Don't disregard practicality in what's going on here. Christ developed these men. That's what he did. He never gave them something that they could not do. He never gave them something that was ahead of where they needed to be. Now, we look at that, and even after this, we look at how these guys came along, and we've pointed to some of their discussions that they would have as they were going down the road and so forth, and you kind of get an idea of what's still in their mind, and they kind of can't get themselves off the throne here. They don't have a full understanding about the kingdom of God and about everything that's happened, nor, I would say, do they have a clear understanding about their role, which only emphasizes that as they're being obedient to God and whatever he requires, in this case, Christ's clear direction, that God is fulfilling what he purposed to do through their obedience. So the bottom line is that they are doing, even though they may not understand everything, they're doing everything that Christ has required of them. Why? Because he has specifically empowered them to do those kinds of things. So they're preaching to the lost sheep of Israel, and they themselves are being ushered into this period of ministry where they go out. Christ is not standing there by them. They're not looking at him saying, do something. They have now been empowered, and in their obedience, they see the hand of God working. Well, you might add a third thing, and when I was reading this, this came into my mind. There is a third purpose. I think you can add that here. And it's because this instruction that was given to us or to the apostles then has obviously been preserved for us now. That would be the third reason that it happened like it did. And we go back and we look at that, and I'm just thankful, you know, as I go back and look at Scripture in every instance, as I go back and look and I see what God has done and what he has prepared for us. If the message here regarding the apostles is just simple obedience, just move on what the Word of God and what the Spirit of God is doing in your heart and life right then. If that's all you get out of this, then you've gotten enough. And granted, that is a very basic stage in our service for God, but it is also a very necessary stage. Because even later on, when we're in ministry, when we're involved and things become difficult, we're still left with what? We're still left with just simple obedience, are we not? Knowing what the Word of God says and doing what the Word of God says. What we find here by way of example as we look and we begin in verse 5 here of chapter 10. If you take the rest of the book, chapter 5, or not the rest of the book, but the rest of the chapter 10, I was impressed with MacArthur's outline here on how this breaks down, and I unashamedly say I'm gonna stick kind of close to that, because he'll give us 8 general specific requirements that come out of that are seen here for effective ministry. So I'm going to stay close to that and only mention that to you this morning, just to let you know that's where this comes from. And if you want to study it in greater detail, then you can do that later on. Well, from verse 5 in chapter 10 through verse 15, you're going to look at the basic task of ministry. And this is where we get these 8 ministry tasks. But later on, when we get up to chapter 16 through 23, we'll be looking at the reaction to ministry. And then verses 4 through 42 will cover the cost of ministry. So it'll take us some time to get through that, but get through it we will. Look at the first part of verse 5. We'll call it 5a in chapter 10. And it says that these 12 sent out after, or Jesus sent out after instructing them. And we see what's referred to here as their divine commission, their divine commission. Without a doubt, and we don't argue that they were, these men, these who are identified as apostles, were at this point sovereignly called by God. We've cleared that up by going back and looking at how God intervened in their lives and call them. You might recall also that when we did that one lesson on Judas, that Judas seems to be the exception, at least as far as Scripture records. He's there by God's design. God placed him there, but you never see anything in the Bible about Jesus' call or about Judas's calling or about him submitting to the Lord. You don't even see that. It's all of a sudden there he is, okay? And that was God's doing. So they're sovereignly called. They didn't volunteer. This is the doing of God Almighty, sovereignly commissioned. Christ has the authority to, if you will, pick and choose and prepare and equip. And that's what we see happening here in the lives of these men. And then they are sovereignly sent out by Christ Himself. We read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, a reminder that tells us where he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." This is our sovereign God. Let me ask you something. Where do you and I fit in that reality? Is he just talking about Jeremiah there in that scripture? Do we even have that kind of eternal mindset about God and what He's doing in our life and how He has prepared us, what He's doing? Does that not cause us to want to just take a moment and reflect upon Him, that I am His creation? It's by His goodness, His grace, that I am what I am, that I've missed what I've missed in my life, that He's provided the good things and the challenges and the development, the growth in my life. Do we truly see that as coming from Him, the sovereign hand of God? I think when we get a real clear understanding of that, a real clear picture of that, it does more to draw us closer to Him and to trust Him for what He's going to do and has done in our life. Mark chapter 6, verse 7 records that as they were sent out here, that they actually went out in pairs. What do you think that was? You know, I mentioned earlier the practicality of what's going on here. We don't want to forget that. Why go out in pairs? Yeah. That's good, isn't it? Yeah. What kind of field, if you will, ministry field, do you think these apostles were stepping out into? Okay, well, again, that's one of the reasons I think it was restricted, and we'll look at that more in detail in just a minute. That's why it was restricted just to Israel at that time. It kind of been overwhelming if they were just sent out on a larger scale to have to deal with the Jews and then to have to deal with all these pagan influences and all these other things that were going on. So that was kind of contained, as we see. And also, you know, Deuteronomy 19:15 talks about that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. And they get great comfort, great assistance just from one another. You know, as we say, somebody has their back. I like to think about how it actually was for these men as they went out. And had they not been endowed with the powers, if you will, the authority to do these works of healing and casting out demons and these things that they were empowered by Christ Himself to do, it would have been very, very difficult for them to complete their mission. Bottom line, God knew exactly what they needed. Christ knew exactly what they needed, where they needed to go, when they needed to do it, and He provided for him. I would pray that we would get no less intervention from God here in this ministry, in this church, right here at Faith Community Church, as we look ahead, as we pray, as we continue to identify people and equip people for service, that it would all be done according to God's provision. Isn't that what we want? We want to look back on anything that we endeavor to do, whether it's to build a building, launch new ministry, whatever. We want to look back and see the hand of God on it, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that would not have taken place were it not for the power of God over this effort. We definitely want that, and we can still see that. Well, this is the first time that kingdom truth, as we've looked at from Matthew, has been proclaimed by anyone other than Christ. Remember where we are historically here. So we focus upon the calling of God, just for a moment, the calling of God of a man to ministry. Here it's not quite as direct nowadays as you see right here. In fact, we do have a model that we look at that we derive from Scripture as far as identifying the call of God in the life of a man for service. And we would see three things. First off, a man must first have a strong desire in his heart for this service. This is something that transpires within the heart of a man. This is what God does. This is something that's undeniable. You know, as Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And this emits from a conviction within Paul because of what has happened to him experientially. In other words, it's a very real experience, his experience with Christ and his calling by Christ himself. And secondly, you might look at the fact that a man must have confirmation in this day and age from the church. There must be a confirmation from the church. And by that, I don't mean that somebody just raises their hand in a vote. I'm not talking about that specifically. I'm talking about that the church, that the body of Christ, has seen evidence in the life of a man that he can teach the Word of God, that he's obedient in that. We're not talking about perfection. I like to say that for my own sake. But it's God who's revealed that. It's not because somebody has come in necessarily and desired that or tried to work behind the scenes to make something happen. No, it's because of what the church recognizes and what the church as itself, the body of Christ, puts its, if for lack of a better term, puts its thumbprint, its approval upon. It identifies the power, the work, if you will, the Word of God and the Spirit of God in the life of a man who wants to minister. And then lastly, God always opens up a clear door of service. He does. There's always work to be done. There's always a place for the persons who are called, a place for them where they, I guess you could say, fit in and serve the purpose of the church through teaching and through preaching and through other ministry. Again, it says here that these men went out, these 12 Jesus sent out, after instructing them, after giving them a period of instruction. And I looked at that word there in its original language, parangelo, the idea of binding a person, if you will, to make a proper response. It's in other words, they get information about what's required for them, and then there's an expectation. The word, you find the word binding or bonding and all the definitions there, even in the original language. There's something that's holding them to that task. It's not just the giving out of information. It's giving the information out in a manner in which it places an obligation on that person. Having heard that, and you would say, having recognized the truth in context of what Christ was teaching the apostles at that time, the disciples before that, it's placed a call upon their life. And later on, as I said, that's why Paul would say, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I know what's happened in me. I'm clear on what God requires. I see what's happening and all that in conjunction with the Word of God and what the Word of God is doing in a person's life. And this word is used, this same word here is used 30 times throughout the New Testament. It's not enough just to hear, just to receive instruction. It's not enough. If I've used this example before with some of you privately, I apologize, but I'm going to use it again this morning. We had, I think it was maybe Mother's Day, Father's Day or something. A typical Mother's Day, Father's Day here, people bring relatives, a lot of times kids who are unchurched come to go to church with their parents and other extended family members come on those days. And that happened here, of course, at Faith Community Church. Shane preached that day, it was a marvelous evangelical message, a marvelous message. We were just thrilled. My young son was here. We were thrilled at the message. And there were other people who were here that I talked to afterwards, and we were sharing about how glorious the message was and the good work that God did and how the word was clear, so on and so forth. And yet, one family shared with me and said, well, I had an extended relative here today, and they said that that was the most boring church service that they had ever sat through. How does that happen? How does it happen? It's not enough to hear. How far must a person go in rejecting the clear word of Scripture in their heart? Rejecting that in order to develop such a callousness toward the Word of God. How can I say that? Because the Word of God is still powerful. It still stirs the heart. It's what draws. It is that, as it says, that incorruptible seed that brings people to the knowledge of Christ, their own need. And when we've put it off for so long, our sensitivities become dull, do they not? That really concerned me. And I thought about that. So it's not enough just for the instructing. It must be a reception of the word, the truth. And that word, that truth, as it takes root in our heart and mind, it's going to well up within us a period, if you will, of self-examination, a desire to know more, to embrace the truth of God, and to deal with what that word is revealing to us about ourselves and about God at that time. This word here, as I said, it's used 30 times throughout. It's used in different formats. In other words, it also can be used in a legal context. I just want you to look at the power of this word here for a moment. If you looked at it in a legal context, this same word, parangelo, it's like an official court summons. It's like a subpoena. Okay, that's what he's talking about. If he used it in the medical context, it'd be like a physician writing out a prescription. And that's fairly clear there. It's specific information, but it demands a response. It's for something to happen. Okay, and that's again what we're talking about is Christ was instructing them. If you look at it from an ethical standpoint, it's revealed as a moral obligation that's binding, as it says, on a person's integrity. This is the power of this word that's used here. And then, of course, fourthly and lastly, if you look at it just administratively, it deals with accepted standards and techniques that produce a particular product. It's that kind of instruction. It's never for the sake of just knowing. No, never. Never for the sake of simply knowing. Well, we see that, and we also see a central objective here as we move on and look in chapter 10 at the rest of verse 5, where he says, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So here we see this direction. A ministry that's not focused on certain priorities, a ministry that hasn't gone so far as to identify specific objectives, MacArthur tells us, is a ministry that is doomed to mediocrity. It's not wrong for us to convene, to identify people to handle certain areas of ministry and so forth, and to set down, if you will, and in conjunction with Scripture and godly desire, lay out a plan for what we want to do and what we want to accomplish. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing non-spiritual about that. That's what we do. We're using our gifts and abilities, all in conjunction with the Word of God, to move forward in ministry. And if you don't have a plan, if you just, well, one preacher said they're aiming at nothing and hitting it with accuracy. Okay, that's kind of what happens. So that's the area that we operate in. We must rely upon God's provision for effective service. He's the one who does the calling. He's the one who does the commissioning. He's the one who does the equipping. What we have to do is make sure that we have submitted ourselves to Him, that we don't have a personal desire other than to do the will of God. We don't have a desire for anything personal apart from that. It's literally, Lord, where do I fit into this? What do you want me to do? Am I to be back here? Am I to take a back seat? Is my name going to be last on the list? Yeah, that's great. That's fine. What's important is that we fulfill our effective role in whatever that is. And once again, only God can pull this together for His church through His Word and through the leadership of His Holy Spirit. He tells us in later, and we'll read it in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, He says, to take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Let Christ carry the load. Let Him carry the load. He's not going to leave us. He's going to provide for us. And I'm talking about in the context of working out our ministry for Him. He says, I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, the prior context of that verse deals with salvation. But we have a rest as a people, godly people. We have a rest in God, do we not? That's what He tells us in Hebrews. He provides that. And I'm just simply saying, if you look at the mission field, if you look at the enormity of it, if you look at the apparent difficulty of achieving a certain task, if you look at it too long, you'll be discouraged. But if you've evaluated that direction, if you've evaluated specifically that ministry, and you know that it's within the guidelines of God, it has His blessing, and you move forward, you'll be left with the realization one day that God accomplished His work His way in His own time. And really, all we did as the people of God, we were just obedient. That's all we did. We wanted to be clear that it was His hand that moved. He uses this phrase here, Jesus does in Matthew, when He says, you will find rest to your souls. That's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Where Jeremiah says, thus saith the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. In other words, God has not changed. He is established. There is a way that's effective, right? And he adds on, he says, where the good way is, the right way, the appropriate way, where the good way is. And then he says, and just walk in it. Very simple. Look at the Word of God, identify the power of God in His Word over a situation, and He says, and then walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. It will be God who carries the load in that effort. But then, unfortunately, He adds here, in context of where Jeremiah was there in dealing with the people of Israel, He adds, He says, but they said, we will not walk in it. We will not do that. We've got a different way. We've got a different plan. And it might not always be congruent with the Word of God. And he says, there's a way that seems right to man, right? What's the end of that way? Death, destruction. There's no substitute for obedience. God gets the glory when we're simply obedient to Him. He has not changed. Well, He gives this temporary command. We talked about evaluating the temporary nature of His command to the apostles here to go out and to preach. As we compared it to the Great Commission, we see clearly that it is temporary. But you might ask the question, well, why the restrictions? Why specifically? And I can throw out a couple of three things here. The Jews hold a special place in God's plan as God's chosen people. As we said, He had a particular plan for them. They are His covenant people. They are the people of promise. They are the receivers of the law. And when we go back and we look at them and we look at their, as a nation, how they responded and did not respond on many occasions to the Word of God and to the leadership of God's prophets and so forth. We see this kind of thing. It's an up and down. It's an up and down. And when you look at it on a whole over the course of hundreds of years, you look back and say, what has happened for the cause of Christ the working out the plan of the gospel, if you will, all that happened was definitely at the hand of God. It wasn't because His chosen people in and of themselves made it happen. God made it happen. He did that. The preparations of the apostles here, secondly, were not complete. As we said, this is the first time that they're going out without Him. Witnesses to the Gentiles and to Samaritans, all the difficulties that were there from a cultural, relational aspect. These are realities in the lives of the people who lived during that time. The Bible says that they hated each other. They hated each other. They considered it a defilement. I'm talking about Jews and Samaritans. They considered it a defilement to even step into their country. Can you imagine? The heart of man hasn't changed, has it? The same prejudices are present. They're there. So God and Christ here specifically did not give them more of a challenge than they needed at this time. They needed a limited field of service. That was consistent with what God the Father was doing, and it was definitely helpful for them. So they go out with a clear message, it says. They go out with a very clear message. As they go, it says, they are to preach, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This beautiful word, preach, in the original language, caruso, literally means to go out and to herald. Now, do you get the picture of somebody going down the street, a busy street, while others are working and everything, and they just start, you know, verbalizing the power of God and the kingdom of God and all that? Not necessarily. It's not necessarily. They went to certain places. They went to certain meetings. They went to certain events. I don't say they did not pick a particular street corner and begin preaching. Perhaps they did do that. But the desire was to literally be, as it would say, a public crier, to be someone that was noticeable, someone that others would hear and would be drawn to because of the power of what they were saying, which was literally the divine truth of the gospel. This is news to these people. It's news to them. And they go out. You know, you find it later, even after the death of Christ, and I think about Stephen and Peter and the people who preached early on there. What did they have to do each and every time? They had to point out the fact that the Jews had been disobedient. They point that out several times. And they say, because of your disobedience, you put Him on the cross. And we understand from other verses, particularly in Acts, that that's a little more complex than that. That was God's doing. And it was the doing of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish elite, but it was also the doing of Rome. All that came together and was ultimately God's doing, but they were nonetheless responsible. They go out and preach. They have to draw attention to this. Now that hasn't changed. That aspect of preaching and teaching has not changed. Once, at the moment, the truth of God loses its confrontational aspect, if you will, it's lost its power. It's lost its power. It was, as I've quoted before, Charles Swindoll said, there's a new gospel out there. A new gospel. He says it's totally without offense and it's totally without effect. We must confront sin. We must. You can't get away from that. You want to know the truth of God? You want to know the truth about God? The truth about yourself? We must be willing to do that. This is the work of God in the heart of a person who truly wants to know Him. Are they willing to submit to that necessity, to realize their need and repent? They're out there preaching. They're out there proclaiming as a public crier, as it would say. They're preaching the kingdom. The basileia is the Greek word, which speaks of the realm or the reign as in royalty. The kingdom of God. That's what He's authorized them to preach. Later, if we look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul kind of brings all this together, as he says here, therefore, verses 8 through 11, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which he says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." And these three verses right here pull all of this together. This is what's being prepared for. This is the foundation that's being laid. Paul, on the other end of this, after the death of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension, the church now in place with the indwelling Holy Spirit, Paul teaching from that perspective, but that's where we're going. This was preparatory in the day when the initial apostles were sent out specifically to the lost people of Israel. That was necessary, but this is where it was to end up. And Paul right here kind of lays that out and goes back and identifies his simple position as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of that. One who's obedient to God. No agenda, just being obedient to Him. He would say again in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge," or who is to judge, "the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." This is the command. Preach the word of God. That's what we're to do. Be ready in season and out of season. And then he adds for practicality, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and with great instruction." It's really quite simple. Most people don't like to be reproved. But what it refers to specifically here, it is a correction, but it's correction by the use of Scripture. That's the context. Using Scripture bring clarity to life, to bring clarity to the will of God. And he says to rebuke, a word that means literally, more specifically, and here's a good one, to correct a person's motives. That's difficult, right? What does that involve by way of ministry? What's required on the part of a minister? Now, again, don't just think in terms of elders and deacons. We're talking about personal ministry as well. You're involved in ministry in some fashion. I trust that you are. What would be required here in order to be able to do this?
Discernment.
Absolutely. That's the key word. Discernment. What else? Practically, what else would be involved? God's given us discernment in His Word, and the only way you get discernment is the more you know the Word of God and how to apply it, the more discerning you are. That's a given. What else would be required here? On the part of the minister, what's required? Right. You can't live contrary to what you're trying to teach with someone else. What else? What else would be required?
Courage and love.
Okay, and that's kind of where I'm going. You've got to want to do this. Okay, you've got to be able to see the potential, if you will, of the work of God in a person's life, even though what you're dealing with may not be very pleasant for you. It may not be pleasant at all. If God, through His Word, is laying it upon you and giving you the opportunity to literally, as I like to say, hold a mirror up in somebody's face and say, look at this from a spiritual perspective. Look at this and deal with this according to the Word of God. Well, you might be in for a little rebuttal. You might be in for a little rejection, right? So courage is a good word to use. And I'm glad that, I don't know if you intended to, but you mix that word with love. And that's what has to happen. Because if you don't, if it's just functionary, if that's all you're doing, I guess that's better than nothing, but it's not as effective as when you do it with a heart of love for a person. This is ministry in the church. It's God who does that kind of preparing within us. We don't have that within in and of ourselves. We don't have that. That's because we've spent time in the Word of God, and that's where our heart is taking us. God will be faithful, and He will provide in that regard. Well, let me get through this one page and we'll stop. As I said, there were eight of these. We'll only get through four of them today. But from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21 and then verse 25, again, Paul says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached." This is the way the world receives it. "The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It is the power of God, as he says, unto salvation to those who believe," and inconsistent with our scriptures today, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek," he says. "Because the foolishness of God," in verse 25, he says, "is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is simply what we believe, God's Word. Now, in today, let's bring it forward. In our day and time, and I think more so than any time in my own life, and certainly yours, if you believe that simple message, if you believe that you can go to the Word of God, and that it literally does answer every issue for our life, if you believe that, and it's all because of God manifesting Himself in the flesh and living a sinless life, and being abused and mistreated. The Bible says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, living the kind of life that he lived, yet perfect before God the Father, and then crucified like a common criminal, and then go so far as to believe the resurrection of the dead, to say nothing of his miraculous ascension into heaven and the promise of his coming again. That's what we believe. If you hold that, then the world says you're foolish. It says you're superstitious. So the Word and those who believe the Word have not been able to divorce themselves from that reality when you look at it from the world's perspective. The world as a whole, the unredeemed world, continues to see true believers in that fashion. Do they not? Does it not, I should say? Well, it's important to know, to love, and to do the Word of God. I love going back to Nehemiah chapter 8, where we see just a wonderful example from chapter 8 here. And that's what, verses 6 through 8 in chapter 8, where they're getting ready to rebuild the foundation and the walls and so forth. It says, "Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, Ezra the prophet, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." And then he lists all these people. I won't go through all these names. They came forward, these Levites, it says. They came forward, having been taught in the law, we know, and I'll pick up again with the scripture, "and explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place." Can you get that picture? They're thankful. They got their hands up. They're thanking God for all that He's done. But when the Word is read, when they hear the Word of God once again, then they're on their face before God as the precious Word of God is being given to them. And they remained in their place. In verse 8 it says, "They read from the book, from the law of God," I love this, "translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." This is what happened. That's a glorious, glorious time, a glorious event. And we've not gotten away from that today. We look forward to that in the hour to come. That's why I prayed for Brian Irby. We want that to happen each and every time we teach, each and every time the pulpit is filled. We want to experience the power and the presence of God among us through the Word. Lastly, and I'll finish up here, give me like 2 or 3 minutes. God's given them some credentials, because they don't have any credentials, right? They don't have any. They've just been hanging with Jesus. That's all they've done. He says in verse 8 of chapter 10, they're to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. They don't have anything else. Here's a quote, because the 12 had no formal training and were obviously not part of the established Jewish religious leadership, which was dominated by the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, and because they were not even itinerant rabbis even, not like Jesus, and because there was no New Testament to confirm their message, and most Jews had distorted understanding even of their own scriptures, the Old Testament, they had to have a special means of confirming their preaching and their teaching, and Jesus saw that they had that. They were able to heal. They were able to cleanse. They were able, on occasion, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. These supernatural, as we refer to them, apostolic gifts that were given for this particular time and continued into the earlier stages of the church and then went away. Freely you received, freely give. The power was given by God. It was not theirs. It was a gross thing to even consider receiving payment or advantage through payment for that. Now, it's not that they weren't to be taken care of. We'll look at that later as we continue in these verses. Christ tells them they're to take and bring and they're to receive for their sustenance and all that. It's consistent with Old Testament teaching. That's next week. We'll look at that. Or maybe after. But this is what's happening here. You remember that guy, who was he, Simon the magician? Acts chapter 8. He sees, in the early days there, he sees these things being done by the apostles. And he wants to purchase it, remember? He wants to give money, the local magician there, so that he himself will have the power to do this. As he says plainly in the Word of God, to lay his hands on somebody and miraculously see them changed. And he is greatly admonished by Peter. It's the same man who came forward earlier in Scripture there and said that he believed. And when he offers and desires, rather, to have this power purchased into his life, Peter lets him know right away. He said, man, and if I can paraphrase, you don't have any part of this, he says. You don't even know what's going on here. Okay? Pray that God doesn't bring something down on you for this. And he realizes it and says, well, pray that none of this ever happens to me. What you say? Well, I hope he got it right. We don't have any record that he did. But what a miraculous, miraculous time. As people are being sent out. People are being sent out. Empowered by Christ. It's no different today. And I pray that whatever we do by way of ministry, whatever we do, particularly in this fellowship where we work and serve, that this is our desire. It's to hear the voice of God and it's to be true to His Word in all that we do. Lord, thank